Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have been reflecting for a while on the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century and the role of Martin Luther as a catalyst for change in the church. As you know, this led to a major division between the Roman Catholics and those who came to be called the Protestants. But this Protestant Reformation was not the first division of the church. There have been smaller divisions ever since the church started, but the big schism was in 1054, and that took place between part of the church that was centered in Constantinople and part in Rome. And that led to the Eastern Orthodox churches, as we know them today, leaving the Western churches. And today the Orthodox churches include Greek Orthodox, Russian, Armenian, American branches. There are probably a number of others. And there are 225 to 300 million people who fall in the Eastern Orthodox umbrella. This division between the churches came about primarily because of theological differences. And if you're interested to know a little bit more about that, you could take your hymnal and look at page 15 of the Nicene Creed, the ecumenical version, and says the Nicene Creed, and there's some words in parentheses, and those words are the words that the Eastern Orthodox churches do not say. The Western churches do say those words. So that's just a little example there. I'm not going to go into that in depth, but just check it out in your hymnal. There's no doubt that the Eastern Orthodox are Christians. They have a perhaps a little bit more mystical approach than churches in the West do. They focus a little bit more on the immanence, the presence of God, rather than on the transcendence and the difference of God. So when that first major division in the institution of the church occurred, the Pope continued to be in charge of the church in the West. And by the late medieval times, the Roman Catholic Church had become a very complicated bureaucracy. Sometimes when we think about the church in universal terms, we think about bureaucracy, we think about institutions, and that's not a very appealing part of what the word church means today. Martin Luther's protest against the practice of selling indulgences was in many ways a protest against the corruption and cynicism of the institution of the church. And yet, even today, the church is still often criticized for corruption, for hypocrisy, for cynicism. All of these things turned out to be qualities that are not simply particular to the institution of the Roman Catholic Church. All faiths have the ability to develop unhealthy institutions as well as healthy institutions. In our passage today from the Gospel according to Matthew, we see that Jesus is questioning his followers, and he's asking, who do people say that I am? And Simon Peter, Petros, gets it right. And it seems like Jesus rewards him, says, "You are Peter, the rock, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church." So we got a pun going on there. Just wanted to explain to you. You could laugh, but you don't have to. So later, Peter did come to be associated with the institutional church in Rome, and there's a major cathedral there called St. Peter's. Some of you visited there, I know. And popes took their authority from Peter. They felt that through Peter, they too were designated by Jesus as the foundation of the church. But I think that this passage from the gospel points not to Peter as the head of the church, but to Jesus as the rock on which the church is built. It's the confession that Jesus is Messiah that is our foundation. The church is founded on Jesus' messiahship, his authority as the Son of God, not Peter's authority. And when we build the church on something other than Jesus Christ, we create flawed and vulnerable institutions. And too often we are tempted to build on something else, particularly the rock of charismatic leaders, popes, Luther's, pastors, and to forget the church's one foundation, Jesus Christ, her Lord. Well, as you know, the Roman Catholic Church didn't agree with Luther, resisted him, even excommunicated him. And yet, eventually, the Roman Catholic Church came to recognize that the institution of the church was flawed, and that the reforms proposed by Luther and others had, in fact, some validity. And so they convened a number of meetings. The Council of Trent in 1544 all the way to 1563, they talked about financial reforms. They mandated more education of priests. They clarified some Catholic doctrine, but they did not resolve, ultimately, the conflict with the Protestants. That genie was out of the bottle, and any unity of the Western Church that had previously existed was not retrievable. After 1517, Luther's ideas spread throughout Europe by his writings, not only to Germany and Switzerland, but to the Low Countries, England, Scotland, Sweden, France. John Calvin was one of those who heard Luther's ideas for the first time in 1533, so about 16 years later, and he developed those ideas in his own direction. And once he moved to Geneva, he became a formidable proponent of Protestant reform in his own right. Developed a highly organized system, obviously the origin of our Presbyterian movement today. In England, church reform took place, but with a strong political bent. King Henry broke with the papacy in 1534, so not too much later. And we all know that was partly because he wanted to divorce his first wife, but also he really wanted the riches of those wealthy monasteries. He wanted to take those over for himself, and he did. It was only later with his son Edward and his daughter Elizabeth that true Reformation actually began in England, and the Church of England was founded. As the centuries went on, other groups continued to break away, Methodists, Baptists, Mennonites, Pentecostals. And today, the universal church of Jesus Christ is more known for the scandal of its disunity than for the ties that bind us. And yet, even today, God's Spirit empowers the church to unity. In the passage that I read from Ephesians, it shows how God's love creates the conditions necessary to maintain Christian unity. And there's some beautiful words in this passage about the unity of the church, even about the unity of the institutional church, and about the behavior that is necessary for unity. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. We are one because we have been called into being by one God, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And any disunity that there is in the church does not reflect the God who created us. However, of course, in the midst of our unity, we've got a diversity of gifts. Not all of us are given the same gifts, obviously. Some of you have the ability to think mathematically. We've got some engineers in our midst. Some have the gift of organization. Some have the knack for dealing with small children. Some are good with your hands and you can work with cars. Some are artistic, some are colorblind. And in the church, some like to cook fellowship meals. Some are great at visiting people. Some like to lead and some like to follow. And all people with all of these gifts belong to the one body, the body of Christ. The church is manifest in institutions, of course, but it is most truly manifest, I believe, in the diversity of the people who are part of the church, with people who bear with one another in all their differences, but bear with one another in love. people who attest to Jesus Christ as Lord in so many different ways, but it's still one Lord, one gospel. We are bound together with Christians of all different ethnicities and colors and creeds, bound by the Holy Spirit as we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Our recent Presbyterian Mission Crossroads magazine has a story that struck me, and this is the magazine that there's some extra copies out in the lounge, and I always enjoy looking at it. It has stories of missions. And this was a story that I thought was really apropos for our topic of churches today. In 2016, the First Presbyterian Church of Fairfield, Connecticut, decided to partner with a church in Ghana, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And that church in Ghana was seeking to develop a maternity clinic. And the Presbyterian Church in Connecticut agreed to support them. But it was a big project, and they knew they could not take it on by themselves. So what they did was to reach out to other congregations in their presbytery, the Southern New England Presbytery, and they joined together in supporting the maternity clinic. Mission in Ghana was helping to bring these neighborhood congregations together, heightening the sense that they were part of the one body of Christ. There were some from that First Presbyterian in Fairfield who had traveled to Ghana, and they knew that not very many people in their congregation were going to be able to do that. And so they wanted to create a greater sense of connection. And what they looked around was they found a Ghanaian Presbyterian church in the Bronx. They went and worshiped with that congregation and invited members to come and join them as well. So we have all sorts of national and international connections going on through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit connects us across languages, across countries, across denominations. The Spirit connects us across traditions. The Spirit even connects us across our divisions and shows us the rock on which we are all built. So when we are truly the church, when we are not just isolated in one congregation, but connected to one another and inspired to greater deeds of faithfulness, supported by Christians in other places, that is when we attest to Jesus Christ as Lord beyond ourselves, one God, one Lord, one gospel. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.